Today on Know the Truth with Philip DeCourcy.
Well, my friend, you may have a big fat bank balance and you may drive a fancy car and you may wear some nice clothes and you may enjoy some nice country club, but there's the real possibility you're rich, but you have nothing. Because wealth has nothing to do with greenbacks or bank balances, but it has everything to do with God and a relationship with Him through Christ.
What would you be willing to give up for Jesus? Your house, your car, your shiny new smartphone? Well, the believers in the first century church at Smyrna gave up far more than that. They were willing to give their very lives and in exchange receive something far more valuable. Today on Know the Truth, Philip DeCourcy continues his study in Revelation. We'll hear why suffering for Christ is worth the struggle in a message called Stand Your Ground. If you missed the first segment, listen online at ktt.org. Now, here's Pastor Philip.
If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have to fellowship with Christ. And in some cases, fellowshipping with Christ involves the sharing of His suffering. And we see this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Here was a church that was called to lose their life for Christ. But thank God, we are reminded here also that if we'll lose our life, we'll find it. Whatever they lost on their earthly journey and pilgrimage for Christ, there is the promise that on the other side of things, they will gain a crown of life and they will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus calls these disciples in Smyrna to stand their ground. Do not be afraid, verse 10, of the things which you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Overcome, and you won't be touched by the second death. Three things I want to see. Three things. We want to see their Savior. We want to see their suffering, and we want to see their steadfastness. Look at the beginning of this letter. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Their attention is immediately drawn to the one who stands and moves amidst the churches in Asia. They were encouraged to get their eyes on Christ, their sovereign Savior. His presence on the inside would enable them to deal with any pressure on the outside. Amen? And if God is for them, it really doesn't matter who is against them. When they understand that Christ is on the inside, that will help them to deal with whatever's happening on the outside. And just like we read in Psalm 23, verse 6, He will go into the valley, He will take you through the valley, and He will help you come out of the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, the sovereignty that Christ has over life. Do you see His sovereignty over life? Secondly, do you see His supremacy over death? In this second element of Christ's self-description, the church at Smyrna are reminded of the groundbreaking doctrine of the resurrection of the Savior. These things says He who is the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And in that great triumph over death, all our victory was secured. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 2? This has taken us to the heart of the gospel. Maybe you have questions as to who Jesus is and what did He come to do. Here it is. Insomuch then, Hebrews 2:14, then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. Christ came, the eternal God, added flesh to His spirit, so being put to death in His flesh, He might be brought again to life in the spirit, so that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the reasons Jesus came is indeed to take away from us the fear of death. embedded in that is the idea of God's judgment, because it's appointed on the man once to die and then the judgment. And in his death for our sins on the cross, Jesus removes that as we put our faith where God put our sin. And he indeed exits the grave 3 days later, reminding us that death has lost its sting. Christ reveals not only his presidency over life, but he reveals his power over death. According to Hebrews 7:16, he indeed exists in an endless life. This is all very relevant, isn't it, to a church that's hearing that they might be facing the firing squad. Be faithful unto death. But remember, I am the first and the last, and I became dead, but I also became alive again. Of us it will be said, he lived and died. But of him it was said, he died and lived. Christ has some keys hanging from his belt, and those keys are the keys to death and hell, according to Revelation 1, verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ has no beginning of days and no end of life. And he is the one who stands amidst his church. He's the one who, through the presence of the indwelling Spirit, is our companion throughout life. And this is very appropriate, again, to a church that's in a city, remember, that itself died and came to life. And there may be a play on that going on here, but whether that's the case or not, the whole idea is simply to prompt them to get their focus on the risen Savior, that they have no need to fear physical death, because it's not an end, it's a beginning. It's not a goodbye, it's a low. It's not a loss, it's a profit. It's a good thing. The Christian turns a profit in his death. If he lives for Christ, death is gain. And Christ is reminding them that martyrdom and its pain would not be followed by the second death, but by the beginning of a true life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And overcome, and you'll not be hurt by the second death. Oh, what a message to them, huh? The cry that death had been robbed of its sting and martyrdom of its menace. The impact of that must have been powerful. These believers could give themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a hostile environment, whatever the risk, because they knew that their ultimate future was secure. If a man dies, he shall yet live. The worst thing that can happen to us is to die, but that's the best thing that can happen to us, because we don't die. You see the impact this would have had on them? They would have kept on risking. They would have kept on being faithful. They could buy into this, be faithful unto death, because I was once dead, but I'm alive, and he who dies shall never die in me. You see, the resurrection just doesn't give us hope in death. It gives us power in life. What do we read here in Philippians 3, verse 10? That you might know him and the power of his resurrection. You see the power the doctrine of the resurrection has in the life of a Christian. In fact, you read about it in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 19. The doctrine of the resurrection isn't something that sits on a shelf until you and I are croaking it. This is something that ought to affect the way we live every single day. Look at verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power. My friend, the power that raised Jesus from the dead took us from that state of spiritual death outside of Christ to a state of spiritual life in Christ. The day you and I were saved was a resurrection, spiritual, awaiting a physical. And that power ought to be working in us day by day. If you go to the Greek text, you'll see in Acts 28 and verse 31, the book of Acts finishes with the adverb unstoppable or unhindered. Is that not the motif of the church? Is that not what ought to mark real, authentic Christianity? Christians ought to be unstoppable people. Because if you think about it, the worst thing that can happen to us is the best thing that can happen to us. That's their Savior. Let's begin to look at their suffering for a few minutes. Their suffering. This is a church marked by and marked out for suffering. And remember, that's written into the contract when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. You've signed up for suffering. If you're not willing to take up your cross, you're not his disciple. If you're not willing to love him more than your mother and father, your brother and your sister, you're not his disciple. It's there in the contract. This church is now facing that. According to the Lord Jesus, they were already in the furnace of affliction and the heat was about to be turned up. He already acknowledges, I know your works. Look, verse 9. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Do not fear any of these things which are about to suffer. You're about to suffer. It's going to get worse. The devil's about to throw some of you in prison. You're going to be tested. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days, and it might lead to some of you losing your life. But be faithful unto death. The church at Smyrna was up against it. They were caught in the crossfire of Gentile opposition, and they were caught in the crossfire of Jewish antagonism. We've already established the fact that in this city, a center for emperor worship, that every year, if they were brought to the attention of the authorities, the Christian would find themselves at a crossroads. Would they acknowledge that Caesar is Lord? Or would they acknowledge that Christ is Lord? But on the other side, then you had this Jewish community that were in Smyrna. Remember, it was a center for commerce, and many of the Jews had moved to this city. And no doubt, their antagonism, which is talked about here in verse 9, is kind of based on the fact that they were angry and opposed to this idea that the Messiah could indeed at all be a crucified carpenter from Nazareth. Don't tell us that the one promised in the Old Testament is hanging from a cursed tree. That's impossible. That's why, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, to the Jew, the gospel of the crucified Redeemer is a stumbling block. No, their Messiah was a knight in shining armor, not one who, from lowly birth, would ultimately save the world by hanging on a cursed cross. So, here they were caught in the pincer movement of the Gentile opposition on the one hand and the Jewish antagonism on the other. But there's three things about their suffering. It's traits, it's time, and it's test. But let's begin to look at its traits. What does this suffering look like as Jesus underlines it and outlines it? First thing, we see their tribulation. He says, I know your works and your tribulation. And the tribulation was certainly the hatred and the harassment they were getting from Jews and from Gentiles. The word itself means pressure. They were in a bind. They were being squeezed from both sides. That society acted like a boa constrictor, slowly, yet surely, squeezing the lifeblood out of this body of believers. With that tribulation came poverty. The one is the natural outcome of the other. The Christians were non gratis in Smyrna. They couldn't get jobs. If they were a business, they couldn't get work. Many of them, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, come out of the lower classes. Doesn't Paul tell us that not many mighty or not many noble have come to faith in the Lord? It's hard for a rich man who's so cocky, so sure about himself, to get humbled at the cross and to empty himself that he might be filled with God's love and the life of the Spirit. But that doesn't give us a full answer. It's clear that they were suffering poverty because of what they were going through. And what you need to know is this, that the word that Jesus uses here for poverty is a word that means extreme poverty. Jesus specifically chose this word. He had two words open to him. One is general poverty. He used this one, which means destitute. They had not two pennies to rub together. Their hands were tied financially. The persecuted church, it may be a pure church, but it is often a poor church. In fact, Paul tells of his own experiences in Philippians 4:12. He says, I know what it is to abound than I know what it is to be abased. There's been times, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, where he was hungry, naked, thirsty. We read in Hebrews 11, 37 of those Old Testament saints who in following God found themselves in the wilderness and destitute. Doesn't always pay immediately to follow the Lord Jesus. Don't present the gospel to people like, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. My friend, their problems will probably only really begin. But that's okay. There's a crown of life and there's a hell to be missed in knowing Christ and loving Christ and being faithful to Christ. As we close, I want you to see about Jesus' commentary. This is a great place to finish. Christ transforms their perspective. Here they are, living under a hail of bullets, caught in the crossfire of Gentile opposition, Jewish antagonism. But Jesus transforms their perspective. I know your tribulation. I know your pressure, and I know your poverty, but, oh, this is one of the blessed buts of the Bible. But you are what? Rich. You gotta be kidding me, right? No, it's true. You are rich. Jesus wanted them to know that in reality, the culture was the poor rich, for all they had was money. And the church was the rich poor, for they had Christ as their treasure. It's not a bad message for us to hear. I don't think any one of us is facing destitution. But it still has an application to any one of us. From another perspective, these believers, an eternal one, were being reminded that they were fabulously rich. They were an affluent assembly of God's people who possessed wealth that money could not buy and death could not steal. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul says something interesting. In fact, let's just go there quickly. In fact, we'll back up into verse 9. As unknown, yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened, yet not killed, as sorrowing, yet always rich, rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. What a paradox. Can you possess nothing and possess everything? Yeah. You can have nothing materially and everything spiritually. Oh, my friend, you may have a big fat bank balance and you may drive a fancy car and you may wear some nice clothes and you may enjoy some nice country club events. But there's the real possibility you're rich, but you have nothing. And there may be someone here that don't have an awful lot in their retirement account. They make their clothes last. They watch their pennies because they need to make ends meet. They may not have very much, but they have great riches because they've got Christ. Listen, the Christian is recession-proof because wealth has nothing to do with greenbacks or bank balances, but has everything to do with God and a relationship with him through Christ. I love the story of the old days when the tax assessor would come to homes personally. Now they don't have the guts to. A tax assessor comes to a home one day and he asks the man if he could give him a list of his possessions. The man looks at him and says, sir, first, I have everlasting life. Second, I have a mansion in heaven. Third, I have peace that passes all understanding. Fourth, I have joy unspeakable. Fifth, I have divine love that never fails. Sixth, I have a faithful wife. Seventh, I have healthy and obedient children. Eighth, I have loyal friends. Nine, I have songs in the night. And 10, I'm looking forward to a crown of life. The man looked at me and said, sir, you're very rich and your possessions are not subject to taxation. Are you rich in faith? Do you have eternal life? Do you know Christ? Are you indwelt by the Spirit? Are all the promises that are great and exceeding in this book yours because they're yes and amen in Jesus Christ to you? Or are you one of the Orange County rich poor? Your garages are filled with nice cars. Your bank balance isn't doing too bad. You've got more rooms in your house than you can fill, but your heart is aching and you're in debt to God, and the wrath of God abides upon you. And you are perilously close to eternal loss. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Think about that as we close. Are you one of the rich poor? Or are you one of the poor rich? Let's pray. Oh God, we just pray that we would see who's on the inside of this church and on the inside of our lives. And regardless of what's going on the outside, may we exceedingly fear him. For in the fearing of him, there is no fear of anything else. Oh God, we thank you as the first and the last. You will be with us. Your providence will work for us. Your presence will never leave us or forsake us. And you will go through whatever we're going through. Oh God, make us unstoppable people. Forgive us for giving up and falling down so readily and so easily. Oh God, help us to stand our ground, to allow the power of the resurrection, the principle of endless life, to be at work in us so that we live with endless hope, not like those around us who are facing a hopeless end. Oh God, whatever we have or don't have, it really doesn't matter if you have us. We are fabulously rich in all the riches that truly count, the success and the riches that money cannot buy and death cannot steal. And if there's someone that doesn't know you, they're still impoverished by trusting in themselves and being the captain of their own souls and being ignorant of the peril that they are in, for there is a gaping hell waiting to swallow them up. May they flee to Christ. May they cash in on your grace and declare bankruptcy in an act of repentance and faith. And we'll give you the glory and we'll rejoice with them. For these things we ask in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.
Do you consider yourself a wealthy person? No matter what you've accumulated in this life, the riches we receive through Jesus Christ surpasses it all. You're listening to Know the Truth with Philip DeCourcy. Today's message, titled Stand Your Ground, is part of a larger series about the seven churches in Revelation. If you've missed any portion, listen online at ktt.org. It's called You've Got Mail. At Know the Truth, we teach God's Word with boldness, clarity, and conviction so that believers are encouraged daily, equipped to serve, and engaged to share the gospel wherever they go. But we can't do this without your help. We rely on the generosity of listeners like you to bring these Bible studies to your station. And when you give a generous one-time gift or sign up for a monthly auto gift, you help keep Know the Truth on the air and also help provide the funds necessary for projects like our new and expanded website, ktt.org. So thank you. And when you give to Know the Truth this month, we'll say thanks by sending you the book, Authentic Influencer, The Barnabas Way of Shaping Lives for Jesus. Every follower of Jesus can be inspired, instructed, and mobilized to influence the world from right where you are. And this book will show you how, through the impactful story of Barnabas. But today and tomorrow are the last days this book is available. So call now. That's 888-644-8811 or give online at ktt.org. If you'd prefer to write, address your envelope to Know the Truth. Post Office Box 30250, Anaheim Hills, California, 92809. I'm Wayne Shepherd. Come back tomorrow when Philip DeCourcy explains how knowing Jesus as your personal Savior rather than some abstract concept of God can help you stand in times of trial. That's Friday on Know the Truth. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Know the Truth Incorporated. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."